Notes out this morning, if you would, and so we can follow along. And we're in 1 Peter, and last week we talked about the fact that God is holy. He is unique. He's separate. He's different from anything in the universe. In all of creation, He is so far above, so amazingly perfect and perfection in every way. God is holy. And because God is holy, we are to be holy. Now, of course, we talked about the fact that we can't be holy like God is holy. But the fact is that God has made us holy. And we talked about the fact that when God takes, in the Old Testament, an article, a table, a lamp, a bowl, and takes it and puts it into the temple, they made it holy because now that vessel, that table, that instrument was to be used only for God. It was God's use. Now so it became separate from those things that are common and became something that is now belongs to God. We talked about holy is belonging to God. You belong to God. Now, Peter continues in verse 17. He has more things he wants to teach these people. They're going through a difficult time. They're going through suffering. And they need to know some things. And what we're looking at in this section is what God has done for them and has changed their life. They have a brand new life. So we're talking about this new life that God has given them and the changes and what is supposed to be taking place in their life. So let's read chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. It says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed to in these last times to for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God." So as we look at this, I was reading this over many times this week, and what struck me at the beginning here says, "Since you call on a father." One of the things that we learn now about our relationship is that we have a father, and this father is like no other father. He is a loving father. He is a holy God, but he's also a loving father. There's a sense that God's holiness is so awesome and so amazing that we would think that it would put us in a distance. And there is a huge distance between God, our Creator, and us. But also, He is one who has made Himself to be our Father, a loving Father who wants to have a relationship with us and whom we have a relationship. Here, just the fact that he says, "Since you call on a father," speaks of a relationship that they had with God. If you could imagine, you're at home, and it's the weekend, and you get a knock on the door. So you go open the door, and there's this young man with a suitcase. And he says, "I just came into the area, and I just wanted to let you know I was here, and I thought I could spend a couple days with you." Now, what would you be thinking? Should I call 911 now? I think this guy's mentally ill, because I have no idea who he is. And he brought a suitcase, and he wants to come. And he starts talking to you, and the more he talks, the more nervous you get. Well, the fact is, I don't have any idea who this person is. I have no relationship with this person. So him calling on me and wanting to spend some time with me is odd. And actually, I'm put off by it. I don't want to go there. Now, we have just the opposite type of situation. Now, when I get a call or from my daughters coming down, they don't even call sometimes. They just show up. They probably call their mom, but didn't call me, you know. And they don't even knock on the door. They just come right in. They got a key. And it's not like, hello, you got some kind of appointment or, you know, what are you doing here? No, I'm happy to see them every time they come, anytime they come. And I love our conversations. I love to hear what they have to say. I like to hear what's going on in their life. I even like to hear about their problems. I want to be with them. I have a communion there's this relationship we have. And when we look at God the Father, who is so holy, so other than us, so amazing, and so, you know, it's like when you look in the Old Testament, you see sometimes where people come in the presence of God, the holy God, they're struck with awe. And here we have a Father we can call on. Now, here's a neat promise in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. It kind of expands on this whole idea. And it says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help, well-timed help coming just when we need it. This Father we can come to any time. We can call on him at any time. And he is open. And even though he is holy, and though we are sinners, though we fail, though we fall short on what God wants us to do and be, we still can come to him and call on him and know that he hears us and will help us. So this is something they needed to know, especially in times that are tough and we're miserable. We need to know that God is always open to hearing from us and wants to know and wants to help and will help with the help that we really need. Now, what else do we need to know about this Father of ours? Well, we look on farther down, it says, he who judges each person's work impartially. He doesn't play favorites. He's impartial. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So what does he mean by this? Well, let's just think a minute. Have you ever worked in a place where the boss had some favorites in the company? Now just think about that. If maybe you can even imagine being in a place like that. You never have, but you can imagine what it would be like. When you have someone who's a favorite, there are certain protocol, certain procedures, certain rules, certain way things are done or not done, but it seems as though that person doesn't apply to them on many occasions. And you find out there's this two different standards going on here. There's one for them, and then there's one for everybody else. Or let's just go to another situation. Let's look at a situation where a home where you have parents, but they have a favorite in the home. And that child always seems to get special treatment. And I think it creates an attitude to where the person says, these rules don't apply to me because they love me. They like me better than others. I'm special, etc., etc. And they even look down on the other person saying, you know, because I have this connection with this person, this parent, this boss, that makes me special and set apart so that I don't have to follow the rules. I don't have to do, I know that I can get away with things. If I just do this, do that, they won't follow through on the consequences. And there's a sense of, I'm not like others. I don't have to follow the rules. Well, when you come to God, that doesn't apply. That'll never, ever happen. Because God has no favorites. He has no he has nobody that he will treat differently. He treats everybody the same. He's impartial. Now, Peter learned this early on. He was, in Acts chapter 10, he was praying. And as he was praying, a sheet came down. He had a vision. And as you know, Peter being a good Jew, he had certain foods that he would not eat because he was kosher, and these things were okay to eat, and these things aren't. These things are unclean, and these things are clean. And because he only ate the things that are clean, he saw himself as a good Jew, acceptable before God. He wouldn't touch the things that are unclean. So when God brings this vision to him, and he said, and he hears a voice saying, rise up and eat. Well, he sees all these things that are unclean. And he goes, no, 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 I'm not doing that. And God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And he said, has this thing happen to him several times. Because, you know, Peter, I don't know if you've read the story about Peter, but he has, sometimes he has a hard time letting things sink in. So he finally gets the message that God says he's made things that were unclean, made them clean. And so he has these visitors come. Not too far after that, because it's lunchtime, and right after that, these visitors come, and they are Gentiles, which, of course, to many Jews, they were the unclean. You don't associate with them, and especially don't eat with them, because that'll make you unclean. And that will make it difficult for you to go to the temple or to worship God, because it'll separate you from God. You don't touch things that are unclean. You don't deal with things that are unclean. Well, Peter, here's again that message from the Lord that to go with these people that come. So he obeys God and he goes with them. And then he's asking, so why are you asking me to come? Why do you want me to go with you? And they say, well, an angel came to us and told us to send for you. So that's what we did. And he said, you had a message for us. Peter's message for you. Only message I have is the one I've been teaching and preaching for all this period of time. So he told them about the gospel. And before he even finished the whole sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they received Christ as their Savior. Now, what was his interpretation of that circumstance? Well, he did get it. God is not partial. Jews are not special. They are not different from other people because they're so loved by God and everybody else, God hates them. No. He saw that God isn't that way. He loves all mankind. And he saw that God has made a way for the Gentiles to come to him. He didn't treat them as polluted, untouchable. So when we look at this situation, God receives people. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, but he will not treat you as a favorite. So, when God sees sin, whether it be in a person who's not a believer, or he sees sin in a believer's life, He doesn't want it. He doesn't like it. He will not accept it. He takes sin seriously in a person's life. So if you don't see God in the proper light, then you're going to maybe act like you're a favorite, as though the sin in your life, the things that you do in your life, God's kind of, well, he loves me. You know, God loves us. God's a God of love. And yeah, I know I do this and that, but, you know, don't make that mistake, because God will deal with that. Now, in the book of Titus, we find an exhortation by Paul. He says, these people claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. See, there are some people who believe that because they said a prayer years ago at some meeting, and they said, Jesus, come into my life, amen, that they're good. And their lives haven't changed much. They're the same people they were. They do the same things they used to do. And their lives have been demonstrating the fact that God is in their life, that they belong to him, that he has an exclusive right on their life. No, God came into my life so I wouldn't go to hell. That's it. The rest of my life is for me to do what I want to do with. Because I said, Jesus, come in my life, forgive me. He forgave me and he loves me. You see where this goes? They have an attitude that God looks at them as favorites and he doesn't consider these things. Now, if you are a child of God, God will discipline you. If you have sin in your life, he's going to help you out because he loves you. Now, how many of you, because you love your children, will discipline them? The Bible says if you're not willing to discipline your child, guess what? You don't love them. And because he loves us, he will discipline us. Because he doesn't like the things that sin does. It brings misery. It's a cancer. He can't stand it, and he won't let it happen. And he will deal with us as we need it. Now, he goes on and says, we are to live out our time as foreigners here. This is another thing that they needed to know. Not only are they God's children who are loved, and that God will be one that won't treat them any different. He's impartial, and he doesn't have any favorites. But he wants them to know that they are foreigners. So the point I want to make here is that you don't try to make this your home. Don't try to make this place here your home. You're a foreigner. Now, what is a foreigner? What does that mean? Well, maybe using the word resident alien would be another way to look at it. And a person who is a foreigner is someone who is not a citizen of the country that they live in. They are there in that country, but they're not citizens of that country. In fact, they have citizenship of another country. Another thing about a foreigner is that they have relationships with the people in that country. They have people that are their friends, maybe, or people they care about, or people they love. They do have relationships in that foreign country. But it's not their home. Another thing we know about them, they haven't assimilated yet. They have customs and values that's native to their own country. And they haven't fully assimilated into the country that they live in. In fact, people look at them as a little bit strange because of the things that they do and the values that they have. They're strangers. They're foreigners. They don't all the way fit in. When we went to Europe this last year, we would go to a restaurant to eat, and one of the things I would ask for is, I'd like to get some ice water, please. And they go, what? Ice water, you know, ice water. And they go, oh, okay, sure. We'll see what we can do. And they come and they have this bowl of ice with some glass of water, you know. Or, in fact, one restaurant we went to this place in Strasbourg, I think it was, and it was kind of a buffet-looking thing where they had this fresh seafood, prawns and salmon, all these different fishes, and they would fix it there for you, and then, you know, you have your different parts of the meal that you put together, right? And they have all the seafood in this huge pile of ice, right? So we pick out our thing. I pick salmon, I think, and some other things, and we pull our tray along, and then I come to the thing to get the drinks, and I say, could I get some ice, please? I'd really like to have some ice with my drink. He says, I'm sorry, we don't have any ice. And I said, what about all that ice over there? You don't have any ice anywhere? Oh, that's poisoned. You put your food on something that's poison. I got the message. You don't want me to give me your ear. He was a little brusque. In other words, this is kind of annoying to him. It must be one of those Americans. In fact, we went to one place and said, oh, you're American. You guys always want ice. Doesn't it hurt when you drink that cold stuff like that? I mean, it's bad on your throat, isn't it? No, we like ice. We were a little strange because we're from America and we always like ice with our drinks. Well, the fact is, you are a foreigner and people will see you as a little strange if you act like someone who is citizen of heaven. You'll find that people will say the things that you think is important, the things that you do, the things that you're involved with, the things that you approve of and disapprove of are strange to them. So he wanted them to know that this is something that you are. You're a foreigner. You don't fit in. And this is not your home. You can't, in fact, you can't make this your home. It will never be your home. Your home is so incredible, this place can never be your home. It can never be heaven. So don't even try. Don't get sucked into trying to go back to the places and the way of living that you used to have. That's one of the things about the Jews. When they came out of captivity, after a period of time, they wanted to go back instead of going to the promised land that God had prepared for them. So, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a foreigner? Or do you see yourself as someone who is not much different than anybody else around you? That's something that you need to make some thought, put some thought into. Here's what Billy Graham said. I thought this was interesting. He says, my home is in heaven. I'm just traveling through this world. He saw himself as a person who is, this is not his home. In fact, that's another point about foreigners. They're not planning to stay forever. They have in mind that one day they're going to go back home. And we need to have that in our mind. One day, I'm going home. Now, some of us know of some people lately that have gone home. And they were looking forward to it and saying, this is, I don't want to suffer anymore. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And I'm looking forward to going home. And there should be an attitude like that in our life. And in order to really deal with hardship and difficulty, you need to realize that you have something much better waiting for you. And have that fill your heart and mind so that you can persevere through whatever you have and find that I'm living not for here, but for heaven. Now, there's another thing here in this portion of Scripture that is mentioned here. We're to live as foreigners and also recognize that we should live in reverent fear. Reverent fear. Let me read that again. It says, foreigners, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, what does that mean, reverent fear? Does it mean as you live your life here, you're always kind of shaky and tentative and, I don't know, fearful? No. There is this thing that as you have this relationship with God, you come to realize that God is like nothing else in this universe, and that you need to have a sense of respect for God. He's your Father, and you can't just treat him like something common. There are certain limits. There's certain respect that he is due. Sometime back, several years ago, I went with a couple friends to this guy's property. He was a friend of mine. He had this property that backed up to a national forest. And there was this river in the back of the property, and they wanted to go fishing. And I said, okay, yeah, let's go fishing. Now, I have to say this as up front. I'm not a fisherman. I did have some fishing gear that I borrowed from one of them. And so we went fishing in the river, on the river, and it was pretty fast. Actually, the water was pretty fast because of the snow melt and everything, and it was quite high. And there were a lot of rocks, and it was really loud. And so we kind of split up. Went up on this part of the river. I was down at the bottom part of the river. This person was in this part of the river. And so we were just fishing, and it was beautiful, wonderful. And so I'm going in my mind, throw the thing here. Okay, nothing's happening. All right, no problem. I'll just keep on throwing it. Maybe they're behind the rock over there. Okay, maybe there's a pool, and they hang out in the pool. And so, you know, I'm just fishing. And then I said, you know, I thought in myself, I need to get closer. I need to get closer to over here so that I can get, you know, because there's a tree over here and I need to. So I just kind of hopping over to this rock and that rock and get in here. And then I slip and I fall right into the river. And I have my pole with me and I have my hand on the rock. And I'm going, okay, what do I do? Well, I take the pole and I throw it over onto the shore. And I get my hand on the other rock, and I'm going to pull myself up, but it's not working. The current's way too fast. So I thought, I'm going to have to, maybe I should just yell, help! But the river is so loud, no one's hearing me. They're way up there or way down there. They can't hear a thing. It's so loud, you know, it just covers up my voice, and I have a loud voice, and so I do the help, help stuff for a while, and nothing's happening, and I'm getting cold, and I'm going, this was a mistake. What's going to happen here? And I kind of look over my shoulder, and I see the rocks as it goes down. I thought, you know, I could hurt myself here. And I'm just going, okay, all right. Well, make a long story short, I managed to crawl up little bit by little bit by little bit until I got over the rock and on top and went off to the shore. Now, let me just say this. I have more respect for rivers now. River, big deal. Rocks, no problem. Now I realize that there's a lot of power there that I didn't realize was there. And the fact is, I have respect for the river that I didn't have for. See, we need to have a respect for God because of who he is. We're not to dread him. He's not there to torture us. The Bible says, the fact is that we have had our sins forgiven. Christ was punished for our sins. We don't have to fear that God's going to punish us and judge us for our sins because they've already been judged. So there is the fact that I can approach him because my sins have already been taken care of. But I don't take that as a license to not have respect for God. And we see this, you know, a lot of times in parents, when you have a good parent, a father or a mother, there's a certain line the kids know, hey, you need to respect dad on this, because if you don't, ooh, there's a line you don't cross. And there's a line that you don't cross. He wants them to know that you need to have a sense of respect for God. Now, there's another word there he mentions here, reverent fear. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Those two together are really amazing to me, how they tie together. There's a sense of respect, but there's this reverence, and I want to talk about that a little bit. So, move on to the next point here. You aren't what you used to be. He's talking to them now in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. The fact is now, you belong to God now. He purchased you. You belong to him. He paid a price for you. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He died for you. That's how the price was paid. He laid his life down for us so that we would not have to live the way we live anymore. We belong to him. He paid for us. He paid an incredible price of his own life. And then he goes on to, after he talks about redeemed here, he says, we've been redeemed from an empty way of life. You don't have to live an empty life again. You don't have to live like you used to live. This empty way of life. You know, in traditional societies, you're expected to kind of follow what the elders have laid down of how you're supposed to act and how you're supposed to conduct your life. And there's a sense that this is the way you're going to live. It's the way we've always done it. It's the way my father did it, and my father's father did it, and this is the way you're going to live. So this kind of statement would be quite controversial when you put yourself in a very traditional kind of society, and you see that they're taught that they're not supposed to live the way the family does or the society that they've been raised in. And Peter says that this way of living that you inherited, that was handed down to you, is an empty way of life. Now, way of life would be how you lived your life, the values you had, the way you looked at life. These things are empty, vain, meaningless. Now, what does that mean for us, living an empty life? Well, there's a lot of things we could cover of what includes an empty life. I just wanted to focus on one that kind of I think we've all experienced to a certain extent. When you were in high school, your way of life was much determined by the crowd that you hung out with. You basically wanted to fit in. And you wanted to be thought of as someone to be worthy of the association. In other words, you wanted people to like you, to respect you, to want to have you in their group. So what they thought really influenced how you lived your life. Basically, your one of your motives for living was to fit in. And so you wore certain clothes. I don't know if you've looked in your yearbook lately. The choices you made. I remember there were these jeans that you could wear, that you would wear, and they were pegged. In other words, they were tightened. So you just kind of have this custom-made pants almost that fit real tight, you know, on you. And I'd wear those things every day. I'd wash them so I could wear them the next day. Every day, they were the only pair of pants you could wear. And to wear anything else would be just unbearable. And you had to wear a certain kind of shirt and certain kind of hair, all these things. And if you look at over the years, you see that people have conformed themselves to whatever that crowd was, whatever was going on in high school, and you find that that's how they lived. That was their way of life. Now, we as adults, we may still do some of that. We may find ourselves living for the approval of people. Typical or an example of this in the Bible. We're a group of guys called the Pharisees. Their whole life was oriented to this. Of what their compatriots and other religious people that they associated with, they wanted to be thought of highly. That determined how they would conduct themselves. In fact, they would make sure the things they did were noticed so that people would notice that they were that kind of person and show them the respect and the honor of that way of living. You know, praying in public for hours or tithing a certain way, or wearing certain clothes and certain activities and habits. It was all about what people thought of them was the most important thing. Of course, Jesus pointed out as a way of life, that is not the way we live. We're to live in a way that only wants to please God. Now, that will cause some conflict with the group. Jesus lived to please God. This group said they believed in God, said they were following God, but actually what they were doing was living for the approval of others in that group. And that living for God and living for the approval of other people made it so Jesus and them had this came to heads. Now, you can come and find yourself living for the respect of other people, or to be liked by other people, to fit in with other people, whether it be at the office. You find yourself going to the office party, and you find yourself doing things that doesn't fit in with the way you're supposed to live, and because of the pressure that you've succumbed to. Or in the workplace, you don't say certain things, or you don't do certain things that you should do and should say. Or you participate in things you shouldn't participate in. All these things because you don't want to stick out. You want to be respected. You want to have the honor of your fellow people that you're working with, in your career or the environment that you're in. And you're constantly trying to find yourself being approved. I remember reading this somewhere, and I tried to find this article, and I couldn't find it. I remember reading this story about Madonna. Now, Madonna, of course, has passed from the scene, so to speak. I mean, she had an album, I think, lately, and it didn't do very well. But anyhow, one of the things that she had an interview about her drive to constantly improve. She could have an incredible concert tour, break all records, and everybody is wanting to see her, or an album or a project or something, and she'd be satisfied in, of all the hard work and the acclaim or the respect that she got for a period of time, just a short period of time, and then she would feel like, I still have to prove myself. I still have to do better. And she was driven to constantly improve. She could never be satisfied because the respect would wane, and she would wonder if she was all that she thought she should be. What a horrible way to live. The fact is that that is an empty life. How do you know it's an empty life? Well, here's a good test. After you die, will it do anything for you? Nothing. Nobody's going to care. Even sometimes a couple weeks after, nobody cares. Employee of the month, people don't really care. In fact, they may even feel negative about it. See, the fact is that what I do here is all about pleasing the Lord. I live for Him. And that's what Peter's saying here, is that we don't have to live that old life. Whatever the motives, whatever the drive, whatever the reasons for what you do, make sure it's all focused on the Lord, that it's about Him. Because when you go to the work, the Bible teaches us the way we work is that we're working for the Lord. When we, wherever we are, we're doing it for Him. That enables you to do it for people you don't really like, because you're really not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord. So we could spend more time on that, which I'm not going to. So now, I would like to have the ushers, if you would, get the communion elements. And we're going to take communion this morning. And I think this whole section here on this portion of Scripture, the fact that we were redeemed, not with perishable, but unperishable, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, is something that communion has us focusing on. See, you are valuable to God. He loved you so much that He was willing to pay the ultimate price for you. Oh, thank you. The blood of His Son. Jesus loved us so much that He was committed to giving His life for us, laying down His life as the price that it would take to reconcile us, bring us back to God. See, the fact is that you're a slave. We're all slaves. Remember that old Dylan song? You got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. There's no such thing as totally independent. You're under the influence of somebody, either the devil or with God. So we don't live for ourselves. We live for our passions that Satan uses against us. We live for our values that Satan implants in our minds, that enslave us, that direct us, that guide us, until we find that we can't live that way anymore. We come to an awakening, I can't do this. I don't want this anymore. I'm tired of this. I want something different. And you call out to God, and God saves you. You're freed. You're no longer a slave to that. You don't have to do that. And you can live free from that slavery. Now, In the book of 1 Corinthians, we see in chapter 11, Paul speaking of the communion service and the fact that of the blood and the body of Christ. And I just want us to kind of focus on the blood of Christ that was poured out for us here in a minute. But first, before we do that, I'd like to read verse 23 from the Amplified Bible again. It says, "For I received from the Lord himself that which I passed on to you. It was given me personally that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was treacherously delivered up, and while his betrayal was in progress, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to call me to remembrance.'" So let us remember the Lord and the fact that he offered his body for us. Let us take of the bread together. "Now when the supper was ended, he took the cup also, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant that has been ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me to remembrance.'" To help us recall this, to remember and to think on these things, I have a song I want us to listen to, and there's some lyrics, if you would, in your bulletin. A sheet there. "How Can It Be?" And I'd like us, just as we listen to this song, think about the fact that Jesus has died for us and what this message means.
Yeah.
Lord, you gave your life to give us life. And we thank you, Lord, that you laid down your life for us. You redeemed us with the blood that you shed on the cross. We thank you, Lord. Let us take of the cup together in remembrance of his sacrifice. Now, I had said earlier that we're to live in reverent fear. The word reverent, I think, describes the sense of awe. The awe that we see in the sacrifice of Christ. When you look at Christ and what he did and what he suffered and the love, unstoppable love to save us, you can't but be filled with awe. An awe that's combined with love. So this is how we're to live our lives, with a sense of respect and awe that's filled with love. As we remember who it is that we serve, that we live for, and what he has accomplished, it should be that the heart of the way we live, because of that great love, because of we've been ransomed, we should live differently. And he finishes here, the final point before we go this morning. You can trust God for your future. It says he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed at the last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, this wasn't an accident. Things didn't get out of control. You know, Jesus didn't estimate the danger correctly. And the circumstances overwhelmed him, and he fell into a situation that an innocent person died. No, this was planned. God planned this before the creation of the world, and Jesus determined that this is what I came here for, is to die in your place, to redeem you. And because not only did he die, but God in his almighty power, his unlimited power, resurrected Christ from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. And because of those things, it says we have faith and hope, and our hope in God. In other words, faith, meaning you have strong confidence in God. Hope, you have confidence in where it's going to all end. You can be sure of your future in God. Doesn't matter what you're going through right now, we know that God has a place for us. These people needed to know that. As they're going through suffering, they needed to have this knowledge about who Jesus was, what he did for them, and that he rose from the dead. And they put their faith in Christ, knowing that their future, whatever they would go through, whatever they would lose, was secure. Their future was set. And they had great confidence in him. No matter what happened, God was with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us, that we belong to you, that we're no longer the same, that you redeemed us, you bought us back from slavery. Now we're your willing slaves. We want to obey our master because he so loved us. We pray that we'd live in the light of that sacrifice with fearful, wonderful, reverent awe of the love of Christ. Fill us with that knowledge that we have been loved today, that we are loved and will always be loved by you, and you've proved it. May it change our way of life. Free us from the things that we used to do May our values be influenced that we are living just for you and only you. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.